As you have found your place there from the reading, thank you, Mark, for reading the word this morning. But Romans chapter 8. I had intended for a further text for this morning, actually Romans 8, 28 through 30, due to schedule restraints of myself, and then also just to the weight of this verse. We're going to be considering just this one verse here this morning. What are you living for? In our gathering today, we have folks from dramatically different stages and places of life. Some are well into retirement, probably more busy now than they ever were in their working years, as so many tell me. Some are currently finishing out the horrendously hard of academic kindergarten, and they're waiting to finally have that completed here very soon, and waiting the joys of summer. And some, for most of us, probably all of us, we find ourselves somewhere in the middle of that. For you today, what are you living for? Are you living for tomorrow? Tomorrow we'll go to the store. Tomorrow I have a doctor's appointment. Tomorrow I will take a nap. Tomorrow, tomorrow, tomorrow. Are you living for days to come in your life? Future goals, future days, future aims. Do you feel like maybe today you have less tomorrows and you have more yesterdays? The point is, are you living for glory, if I may use that word, in the here and now, comforts now, or are you living for more? The truth is, when we live for the here and now with all the ups and downs and all the potential stresses, all that we cannot control and shouldn't try to control, we are left frustrated and defeated. And then what happens? It spills over to frustrate and defeat others. Is living for the here and now, is that all we have? There is a better way. The better way has been laid out for us and presented to us all throughout Romans. The better way is not living for future glory in the here and now, but to live for God's glory, for His best. Are you living for God to be glorified? For God's name to be honored? Through your words, actions, attitudes, and choices, are you seeking for God's praise and glory or for anything else? What are you living for? Romans 8, 28 through 30 has information for us for that. Again, this morning, just considering verse 28. As God's people, we are not the subject of these verses. This is really important to this beginning. As God's people, we are not the primary subject of these verses together. God is. God is the central actor of Romans 8, 28 through 30. These verses are ultimately about God, His purposes, His will, and His glory. We are the recipients of His grace in His purposes, will, and actions. We have something to live for, and it isn't about us. Verse 28 is probably pretty familiar to us. It's one of those that we hear quoted and mentioned often. In your Bible, if you highlight, if you underline, you might have this verse marked in your Bible, bracketed in some way. And this verse is a promise that leads directly into God's purposes of verses 29 and 30. So Romans 8, 28 gives us a way to live lives for God's glory. And it does this through articulating a promise of God. So this sermon here this morning will be point one and some subpoints to follow from this verse. Next Sunday, Lord willing, verses 29 and 30, a second main point in those verses. What is God's promise and what does God's promise mean? We'll begin then with the big heading, big point this morning. God's all-encompassing promise to His people for His glory. Consider with me of Romans 8, 28, God's all-encompassing promise to His people and for His glory. The verse begins with this phrase, we know, and we know. Verse 28 begins right out of the gate with grace. What kind of grace? The grace of God that we may know Him and His promises. think about this right at the start of this verse, that we know anything of God, anything of God's promises, is a miraculous gift of His grace to us. It's an extension of God revealing Himself to us, giving to us promises. We don't deserve, we're not owed any of this. It is purely of His grace. How can the creation know the Creator? How can the finite know the infinite? It's impossible. It's impossible without God's grace. We need to see this at the start of this oft-quoted verse. It begins with, "We know." It points to God's sovereign grace right at the beginning. His grace specifically, His grace particularly to you and me, brothers and sisters. Praise be to our great and sovereign God, who has not left us in the dark, so to speak, but has revealed Himself, and more than revealed Himself, but has come close in salvation and revealing and giving His promises to us. Whatever we know in verse 28, we know because God is gracious. Praise the Lord for His grace. So what do we know? We know that God's all-encompassing promise to His people. Well, what is that promise? Let's think about God's promise in four pieces to this. So first, God is at work in the lives of His people. God is at work in the lives of His people. What do we know? Verse 28. Well, by God's promise, we know that God is at work in our lives. Verse 28 doesn't make sense without this reality. Indeed, without the active work of God, we are without hope in our growth, our sanctification. We could even say God's active work is assumed all throughout Romans. It's everywhere. Throughout Romans, even throughout the entire New Testament, throughout the Scriptures, it's assumed our God is not stagnant, sitting back, uninvolved. He is at work. He is at work in the lives of His people. God's active work is known as God's providence. God's providence. What is God's providence? Dr. Wayne Grudem defines God's providence in this way. God's providence is the doctrine that God is continually involved with all created things in such a way He keeps them existing and maintaining them in which He's created. He cooperates with created things in every action, directing and causing them to act as they do. And He directs them to fulfill His purposes. God's providence. God's providence is His active, in-the-moment action of God's divine sovereignty. We recognize a big and great God in the Bible, not a small, containable God, but a big, big God. And this big God is sovereign. He rules and reigns over all things. And what does that ruling and reigning over all things look like in real time and place? That's God's providence. So here's the starting point of God's all-encompassing promise to His people. He promises, "My people, I am at work. I am at work." God is actively at work in the lives of all who belong to Him. Every moment, every day, not distant, not cold, but always actively at work. God is ceaselessly and purposefully at work in your life, Christian. What a precious promise. Verse 28 also says this active work of God in His people's lives is particular. Look again, it says at the beginning, and we know that for those who love God, it's a particular group, it's a particular people that is spoken to. This is an unusual phrase, granted. So who are those who love God? Those who love God are those who are loved by God, born again Christians. So how do we know this? Jesus Himself was clear that genuine disciples, those who are born again, are the ones who love God. Hear your Bible. John 10, 14 to 17, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. There is a particular love that God has for his people, those born again. Jesus goes on in chapter 10, verses 25 to 27 of John's gospel. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. To follow Christ is to keep his commandments. So John 14, verse 15 tells us, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Who are those who love God? There are those who are first loved by God. They're born again by the grace of God, and it's expressed in their lives by keeping God's commandments. They follow him. To be one of Christ's sheep, to be part of God's people, means to know him through Christ and the gospel and to follow him. And to follow Christ means to love him and keep his commandments. In a really interesting scene, there's this young ruler and comes along and asks Jesus about the law, and he's trying to defend himself that he's kept all the law. Matthew 22, 36 to 40, it's asked, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What does it mean to love God? It means to follow him. And it means to be the one who is loved by God, whose God is at work in your life. Those to whom God has promised to ceaselessly be at work in their lives, it is a particular people, his sheep, born-again Christians. They have become his people by his grace. They've been brought into the fold. They've heard his voice, and they've responded to his voice by God's grace. And God promises to them, I will always be at work in your lives, ceaselessly and purposefully. This promise is sure by God's sovereign providence. This verse goes on, God's all-encompassing promise to his people for his glory. It begins, God is at work in the lives of his people. It weaves second, God is at work for the good of his people. God is at work for the good of his people. When you hear the word good, what does that mean to you? Okay? It's good. We all kind of fill in the definition there. What definition comes up for you? It's rather broad, isn't it? It's good, fine, okay. What does it mean? It's rather broad. So you see a high school running back break multiple tackles on the way to a 70-yard touchdown run, and you say, that young man's good, okay? That same young man, the next night, is cooking steaks. He's grilling steaks for the family, and he overdoes them. And the father cuts into the blackened piece of meat in front of him. He takes his bite, and it's good. Okay, do those mean the same thing? Those do not mean the same thing, okay? Good is rather broad. So what does it mean? Good needs carefully defined. And frankly, you and I consider the best ones to define what the word good. God, do you need a definition for the word good? I'm happy to provide for you a definition of the word good. But God himself, the objective source of all that is good, he defines what is good. And good here does not mean our pleasure. It does not mean our wishes. It means true good or final good. And God alone knows and defines that. Great pastor, commentator John Stott, he writes, being himself wholly good, his works are all expressions of his goodness and are calculated to advance his people's good. Moreover, the good, which is the goal of all his providential dealings with us, is our ultimate well-being, namely our final salvation. Jesus himself gives a great illustration of this in Matthew 7, 9 through 11. And he's talking about you come to the Father and you ask of good. Is he going to give you what isn't good? Jesus says, or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? And all the dads kind of think, that's kind of funny, okay? That's a good dad joke stuck in there right there. Hey, Dad, can I have a piece of bread? And yeah, here you go. Okay, that's not the point. That's not the point at all. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, you're fallen, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? God defines what is good. And friends, if we are humble enough to see it and admit it, God's definition of good is better. It's better than our definition of good. As we thought about last Sunday, verses 26 to 27, sometimes we are convinced that healing or circumstances all working out for our best interests, or God giving us just a continual answers of yes, 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 yes of our every request, that would be good. But God knows better. He always gives good, and he is the one who defines what is good, not you and me. It reminds me of the famous quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, "We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drinks and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." So often we're convinced this is what is the good. This is what the good would look like. And God loves us enough to say, no, that isn't the good. This is the good. And by the way, God has promised he is at work in the lives of his people for the good. For the good. All God's all-encompassing promise to his people and for his glory is that God is always at work in his people's lives, and that work is for their good. Third element in these verses of God's promise. God is at work in all things for the good of his sheep. Romans 8:28 tells us, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. This promise, as God has given, applies to all things. In everything, God works for the good in the lives of his people. In everything? Really, truly, everything? In those same sufferings of verses 17 and 18 that we're talking about that's causing groaning? In the sufferings of persecution, of horrific illnesses, of death? Really? In all things? And Romans 8:28 calmly answers to us. It answers to us every time we read the verse. Yes, in all things. This means not one thing in the life of the Christian is beyond the overruling, overriding scope of God's providence. It's all things. Well, what does this not mean? Well, this is not a, hey, in the end, everything will turn out fine. Don't worry about it. Everything will turn out fine. It always does. That's not the flippant promise of Romans 8:28. May have shared this story before, at least with some of you, but it reminds me so vividly of this. When I interned at First Calvary, the church where I did my internship at, one of these days I was asked to come help with this older gentleman move. And so we showed up, and there was a pickup truck in the van, and we were helping this man move. And we'll see if anybody else can relate to this story. We had the back of the pickup truck filled. My job was just to carry stuff out. I was not a decider in this moment. It was just to help carry stuff. We carried stuff out, and this man had it was larger, basically like a high school locker. And in the back of that truck, with pickup truck, everything loaded up, that locker was standing straight up in the air like this, and it was also near the tailgate of the truck. And as anyone, or us men wisely, there were bungee cords everywhere, all over this thing. A couple ratcheting straps. You throw a ratcheting strap on there, you're good. You can go for it. And I remember standing there and seeing this, and the guy who was driving the truck, he literally walked up, he did the shake, everything shook. Oh, that's not going anywhere. Could have asked you would know what he was going to say. That's not going anywhere. So we drove off to the storage facility. We were in the van behind it, the truck's in front of us, and we're going down the road, probably 40 miles an hour. And we see, you know what's happening. We see the locker, tip, tip, tip. We're in the car, there's nothing we can do about it. The other guy's driving, I slap him on the arm, I'm like, do you see this? Say, yep. That locker came from the back of that truck like a high school locker torpedo. It hit the ground, we kind of freaked for a second, it went sideways, and then went right off the road and didn't hurt anybody, okay? That's not what Romans 8, 28 is talking about. It'll be fine. It's not going anywhere. It'll all turn out for good in the end. If that's all the promise of Romans 8, 28, I got to be honest, frankly, that's not all that encouraging to me. Romans 8, 28's promise in all things is far more sure than that. Friends, last Sunday I asked us the question, considering Romans 8, 26 and 27, I asked this question, friend, do you believe that all of God's thoughts towards you for your best, they are right and they are good? Do you believe that in your life, God always gets it right? Do you believe that? How can we come to Romans 8, 28 and talking about all things? How can any pastor come to a verse like this and a thought like this, a phrase like this, in all things, that means in all things, and not think of some real suffering in his congregation? Or without thinking about the reality of until the return of Christ, there is more suffering for thus gathered right here. There is more that we will experience. We'll walk through together. There are difficult questions related to suffering. There's difficult questions related to God's absolute sovereignty and providence and those things in the world, those realities in the world. But there is also this truth. God never wastes suffering. It never catches him off guard. It's never, oh, we thought that was going to stay put in the back of the truck. Oops, out it came. What God permits, God uses. God is at work in all things, even the things we would never choose. He is at work. And more than that, he is at work. What does Romans 8, 28 say? He is at work in all things for the good of his people. Ezra 8, 22 says, "For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him." Ezra himself is struggling with that. He believes this, that God is always for good, and that's what we've testified about God, that he's always for good. And there's Ezra. Is he? We think of Isaiah 41:10. "Fear not," God says, "for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Or 1 Corinthians 1:9, "God is faithful, by whom you were called in the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Friends, God's all-encompassing promise to his people for his glory is that he is actively at work in all things for good. Your joy, your pain. You're being filled, you're going empty. The one true God, who is goodness itself, promises he is working in all things. He's weaving together all things up to the universe for your good and his eternal glory. Maybe we need to hear at this point those faithful words of Proverbs 3:5. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." We're pressed with this verse. In all things? Yes, in all things. Lean on God's promise, not our own understanding. There's a last element here to God's all-encompassing promise, and that is this. God is at work for his sheep according to his purpose. It's how the verse ends at the far end. "For those who are called according to his purpose." The end of verse 28 brings a truth that points forward to verses 29 and 30. We'll look to those, Lord willing, next Sunday. And that truth is God's calling. We want to consider that phrase, what according to his purpose, but first, what does that mean, called? In the New Testament, the scriptures and the calling of God is general, and the gospel relates to two distinct yet closely related ideas, the general call of God and the effectual call of God. The Bible talks about both of God's calling. So what are they? The general call of God is God's general call as the gospel is preached and declared. As the gospel is preached to all people, as the gospel is shared to all people, here's the truth of sin. Here's the truth of Christ. Here's the truth of salvation. Here's how you receive salvation, by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ alone. So it's this gospel call. It's this general call. It's accomplished as the church fulfills the mission. And no, this is important. This general call can be rejected. We've probably experienced that. Maybe you experienced it in your own life for a time. You heard of Christ and said no, and then later on it was you understood, you believed. Or maybe you have a loved one that you have sought faithfully to share Christ with them, and they continue to reject that call. This is that general call. Romans 10, 13 through 17 points us to this and how they hear, it's through the hearing, the preaching of God's word. But there is also the effectual call. The effectual call is the internal calling of God in the heart of a person, drawing them out of their unbelief to faith in Jesus Christ alone. So they're born again, they're regenerated by the trust in Christ, and they are saved. So there's the gospel call, this general call, then there's this internal effectual call. And this internal call cannot be rejected. When the Holy Spirit turns the lights on to the understanding of Christ and who he is, that person believes. They're changed and they believe. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." This is the call when we think of 2 Thessalonians 2:14. "To this he called you through one gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And there is no salvation apart from this, the salvation in Christ alone. So what is meant by this called in verse 28 then? What's meant by according to his purpose? This is God's eternal saving purposes, which he is accomplishing in all things. Life is not this random mess of events, and it's certainly not in those he is calling to himself in salvation. So let's zoom way in. According to his purpose, God accomplishing purposes at all times through all things. This means the little ant that you saw on your counter as it started getting warmer was by God's purpose. This means that who you sat by in your first grade class, okay, even that kid that was doing something kind of weird, that was according to God's purpose. This means that your predisposition to like one color more than another is according to God's purpose. Let's zoom way out as well. This means the reigning sovereign God who established the planets where he put them, he did according to his purposes. That he designed the planets the way he did, that he placed galaxies where he did, places, far reaches of the universe that human eyes have never seen. He's just put stuff there for his glory. Why? According to his purpose. In all things, there is one God who truly reigns and is sovereign over everything, and he alone is accomplishing all that he purposes to do. Friends, is your theology of God big enough for the actual true God? The only way we will find hope in God's promise that he is working all things to bring about your good and his glory is if you know just how big God is. He rules and he reigns. And the Bible is frankly clear here. It doesn't matter how we feel about that. It's true, nevertheless. God is big. He alone is God. And he is accomplishing his good and great purposes. And what is that purpose? His calling? To bring us close to himself. that we not be left in our sins, left wandering without hope, left thinking life is just a series of events and circumstances, just kind of how it happens, but that he brings us close to him with a comforting promise. My child, I'm always at work. My child, I'm always at work in all things. My child, I'm always at work in all things in your life for your good, for the good, and according to my purposes. If you are a Christian today, God has saved you according to his purposes. And what's more, he has promised to ceaselessly continue to be at work in your life. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God has given his children an all-encompassing promise. We know his promise by his grace. And what is God's promise to his people? God is at work. He is at work for good. He is at work for this good in all things, and he is accomplishing good in all things for his eternal purposes. And his purpose is always for the good of his people and always for his eternal glory. Why then would we try to live for anything or anyone else? Why would we look anywhere else for eternal hope? Live for the glory of God. Live by the all-encompassing promise of God, of your Savior. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose.